As we continue our series, you'll be glad to know today that we are actually going to get past more than one scripture. The next red letters that we have are still in chapter 8, and really it's just a single word where Christ responds to the demons that he was casting out. They asked to go into a nearby herd of swine, and Christ simply responded, "Go." So that's actually the next word. We'll take a quick look in Matthew 28. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the whoever, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Yeshua, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Which is interesting. Now a good way off from them was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Now there's several things that we can glean out of that in terms of, you know, some doctrinal insight. I've covered this event before, so in keeping with the overall purpose of this series, I'm not going to cover it again today. Because again, we're going through this so that we can get the words of Christ in our minds, his principles in our minds, so that when we read other things, he has the preeminence. So in that context, what we want to take away from this story is that it's just another example of what we talked about last week, and that is Christ's authority. We saw last week his authority over nature, and we will come across many examples of his authority over all parts of his creation through healing and even power over death. And as God, all the spirit world is also under his authority. And we'll come across several events like this where he casts demons out as we move through this series. But again, trying to keep this from being a 200-part series, we're gonna not address each and every one of them. I know that several of you are following along with this study on your own and reading the red letters. So as I've been going through this, I've been covering the parallel accounts in the other gospels. So for those of you taking notes, here are the parallel accounts of this event, should you want to look them up on your own. So we move on now to chapter 9 of Matthew, where we see an interesting exchange between Yeshua and some scribes in the crowd. You guys got these down? Mm-hmm. Good? Matthew 9, starting verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Yeshua saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemies." Didn't say it out loud, they said it within themselves. They were thinking it. But Yeshua, knowing their thoughts, says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now, Mark and Luke record this same event, and we do get a little bit more information in theirs. So let's look at Mark. And again, he entered Capernaum. Now we know what city. I mean, if you didn't know what his own city was. "After some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. So we know we get a picture here. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Yeshua saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Yeshua perceived in his spirit, now that's a God thing, that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk,' but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins?" And he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he rose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, Luke also gives an account, and it's pretty much the same. The only difference is he gives just a little bit more insight on the scene at the very beginning. So we're just going to read this first verse as he introduces it. He says, "Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees." Now we know that there are, we did before, but there's Pharisees here and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So there was a lot of these leaders that came from all over, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So, like I said, the rest of Luke's account is pretty much the same, so we're not going to take time to read it. But with all of these, we get an idea here. We get a picture that this was a pretty big gathering. It had a lot of religious kind of bigwigs that had assembled from all over to hear Yeshua teach. There was quite a crowd of them, as well as many others. Presumably, many were being healed because it says the power of the Lord was present. But little did they know that they were about to find out what the source of that power was. Because in this event, we see again an example of Yeshua's authority. At first glance, we notice right away his authority over the flesh, over sickness and disease, and his power to heal. And that's important. But there's more here. And it's revealed to us in the manner in which the words that he uttered in order to heal this man. Because rather than say, "Be healed," he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now this got the attention, of course, of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were outraged because of what it implied, what he was actually saying. Because, you know, if I ask you, you know, if you sin, and I know we all do, so I'll say when we sin, who do you sin against? You sin against God. It's God's law that we break. And think about this. Even if you sin and you steal something of someone else, or you hurt someone, or you cheat on your spouse, or whatever, that other person that is affected by that sin is one of God's creations. And Yeshua said, you know, if we do good to others, it's the same as doing good to Him, right? And it's the same with evil. If we do evil to others, it's the same as doing evil to God. So when we sin against God. And the reason that's important in this context is because if when we sin against God, it is only God that can forgive it. And see, the scribes knew this. They knew the verses in Genesis and Deuteronomy and Job and Jeremiah that talk about sin being against God. So only God then can forgive it. Not a prophet, not a teacher, not a pastor, a scribe, you know, a guy you call father in a little closet in a church. He can't do it. Only God can forgive it. And so in Mark and Luke's account of this, they wrote that the scribes understood this. The scribe, you know, and the Pharisees, they came right out and said it. Why does this man, in verse 7, speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, they understood this. So by saying your sins are forgiven, he is saying, coming right out in a way and saying, I am God. And this is why the scribes said it was blasphemy, because they thought they were just looking at a mere man, and that this mere man was claiming to be God. And Yeshua, because he's God, he could perceive what they were thinking. And so he calls them on it. And he reveals, we see in these in this passage, that he said this like that on purpose. He explained to the scribes that he said it explicitly so that they may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. So he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go. And see, then it sets the stage. Now the proof's in the pudding. I've said it. I meant it. Now I'm going to prove it. Proof's in the pudding. Arise, go. And he arose. You know, I mean, he arose and departed to his house. So we need to just kind of think about the context here. They're accusing him of blasphemy. A lot of them there are accusing him of blasphemy, religious leaders from all over. And then there's this gigantic spectacle of these men, actually, you know, this crowd, right? And then these men just tearing the roof off and lowering this guy down. I mean, that's pretty extreme. So in this crowd, everybody probably goes, just kind of stops. And then here's this guy, and he lays down. And Yeshua walks over. I'm sure you think about this scene. Everybody is just silent. Whoa. You know, what's Yeshua going to do? The place is hushed, listening. And so he took that opportunity and he says, your sins are forgiven. He had everybody's attention. Of all the things to say. And so the religious leaders are in an uproar. And he reads their hearts. This God thing that he's able to do. He knows what they're thinking. So he turns and he says in effect to them, hey, I know what it means. I know what I'm claiming to be. And so because of that, because of who I am and the power and authority that I have, what's easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or arise and take up your bed. And by the way, I said it that way on purpose because I want you to know that I know who I am. I want you to know who I am. I said that your sins are forgiven and I'm in it. Don't believe me? Arise, take up your bed and walk. And he did. He showed and he demonstrated that exactly what he was trying to demonstrate. He said it that way on purpose to reveal who he was. And then he proved it. So we get from this not only that Christ has the power and the authority to heal, but why and how he has that authority. He has it because he is God, and he revealed it in this event. And he went on in his ministry, of course, and he proved it over and over again, culminating, of course, with his resurrection. But he was revealing who he was to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear before the resurrection during his ministry. It was his teaching that he was God, that he is God. And the religious leaders took exception to this, and ultimately, guys, that's what led to his crucifixion. And before we move on, I want to touch on one other thing here at the beginning of this passage. Notice verse 2, where it says that Yeshua saw their faith. Now, it would seem that they brought him not just trusting that Yeshua could heal him, but they were really going out on a limb and completely trusting that Yeshua would heal him. And if you remember, I gave a message two feasts ago on healing. And if you'll recall, you know, we said that many times we find ourselves sick or diseased or what have you because of sin. Because of sin. And sometimes that sin is even not our own. It's generational. And sometimes God forgives the sin, but he lets the consequences stand to teach us. Other times, the mercy extends to the consequences as well, but not always. It's up to the sovereignty of God. But here, what I want you to kind of think about, because I'm not going to go off and cover it in, again, but these people came with extreme faith. I mean, it's pretty bold, is it not, to rip the ceiling off of a building and lower a guy through the roof? You know, you don't do such a thing unless you know what the result will be. And it was that faith that Yeshua responded to. And he used that to reveal to this whole crowd of people and all these religious leaders who he was. So I just bring that to your attention. I think it's something that's worth you pondering, you meditating about, thinking about that. But I want to move forward and continue on here. The next instance in our Bible is Christ's words just a few verses later in chapter 9, where Yeshua calls one of his disciples. And in those passages, Yeshua simply says, "Follow me." He says, here's all three of them, but I just put Matthew up here because they're all three the same. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. That's the calling. It's simply, follow me. You all know, of course, me, that there's probably a whole series there of the implications of that. Because we know to follow doesn't just simply mean to believe or accept or welcome something in your heart. Follow means to follow, doesn't it? I mean, it's pretty plain and simple. Christ says, "Do what I say, live the principles I teach, follow the laws of my kingdom, pattern your life after mine, follow me, do what I tell you to do." So I'm not going to beat that up. It's not complicated. We know men have used all sorts of complicated theological arguments to get out of doing what Christ says to do. Is the command, follow me, hard to understand? No. Is doing it hard? Yeah. And so we struggle and we fail. And so in that failing, then, we begin to protect ourselves. We begin to justify ourselves. And we justify around it so we don't have to do it, and then we don't have to feel guilty about it. Christ doesn't call us to feel guilty about it anyway. It's just a completely wrong way of thinking about it. But if you take away all the commentary and the theological mumbo-jumbo, the reasonings of man, the justifications, it's very simple. He says, follow me. It's follow me. Matthew's response, of course, was to accept the call and immediately then Yeshua begins to reveal how it is that following him was different than following the ways of the Jews and these scribes and Pharisees and Judaism as it had evolved to that point, that it was different. And so Christ said in Matthew 15, he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when he preached and he taught, he was addressing these Hebrews, lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who he was talking to. That's important. Now the scribes and Pharisees recognized themselves that they were of the house of Israel. They were. From a genealogy, just a birthright thing. But they did not see themselves as lost. But they were. When he came as Yeshua, we need to get, I'm trying to set some perspective here and some context to this interaction that they're about to have. He had already divorced Israel. He said, because primarily of Sabbath breaking and idolatry, that he divorced them. Yeshua in the flesh was the same one that dealt with Israel in the Old Testament. And then in Malachi, we read that he divorced Israel. And that includes the Jews. See, it's all the Jews are part of Israel. So he canceled their covenant. Came right out and said it. He gave the promise then, when he did that, that he would come, that there would be a day where he would enter a new covenant with Israel. We've read that before, right? Where the same law that they had broken and this the would be restored, and that then it would be not written on tablets of stone. It's the same law, but I'm not going to write it on tablets of stone. I'm going to write it on their hearts. And so that's who this Yeshua is. He's the one that had a covenant with Israel. They broke the covenant. He divorced them. He says, there's going to come a day when I'm going to do this again, but I'm going to write it on their hearts instead. And then here he is. And he's sitting in front of all of these men that think they're still under that covenant. He's sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so, this covenant, we know, is based on the law. And that is why I've said so many times, it is so ludicrous to argue that somehow theologically that law is done away and still think that you're under covenant. Because since the covenant is based on it, how can it be done away? If the law is done away, the covenant's done away. You do away with the law, you do away with the covenant. They can't be divided. So we need to know that because, and you do, but I'm bringing it to your mind because we have to have the perspective that Yeshua had when we look at this. See, it's his perspective that he's coming to restore a covenant. It's the scribes and Pharisees' perspective that they are still under covenant, that they are the chosen ones, that they are special, that they have this unique access to God. And perspective is key as we read the next words of Christ. They occur after he called Matthew, and Matthew said, okay, yep, I'm going to follow you. And so Matthew says, hey, come over to my house. And Matthew comes over. Matthew's a tax collector. Matthew has some of his tax collector buddies with him. And, you know, the tax collectors are all viewed as corrupt in that society. They didn't have a high standing, you know, because many of them were corrupt. You know, they would collect more taxes than they were supposed to collect and pocket the difference. So most people hated the tax collectors. They were viewed as low life. And so now let's read what occurs. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to themselves, and when they saw it, meaning, you know, him Yeshua going over to Matthew's house and eating with all him and his friends. They said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Yeshua heard that, he said to them, "Those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now both Mark and Luke give an account of this as well, but Matthew has kind of the broadest coverage of this, so I'm not going to take the time to read the other two. Yeah, there they are. There's the other two accounts. Now, I've had people turn to this scripture and try and show me that if we are in Christ, we don't need to sacrifice anything. And inside that idea of sacrifice, they mean the law, any sort of works, any sort of response, that all there is mercy. That's it. And nothing else. And so, you know, their idea is, okay, well, we live and we do the best we can, but ultimately Christ gives us mercy. And all that Old Testament stuff and the law and all that is done away with the sacrifices. It's not about being righteous. It's about sinners getting mercy. That's how it's read. That's completely undone, though, if you read the whole thing. Because simply by looking at what Yeshua said in this very passage, what, when he desires this mercy for the sinners, and that's what he desires, he said that, what's he calling them to? I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Repent of what? Sin? What is sin? Transgression of the law. That's what the Bible says, not me. So what Christ said in verse 13 is, I didn't come to call those who think they are righteous. I came to call sinners to stop breaking my law. Now, recall the perspective that I gave you of both the Pharisees and Yeshua before we looked at this passage. And you think about that perspective, and then this just kind of unfolds before your eyes. Now, we don't want to read into this what isn't there, but it is really pretty plain that what the Pharisees were saying, they see Yeshua, who just claimed to be God, right? Teaching with this absolute authority. And then we see him eating with tax collectors. Lowlifes, so to speak. Unclean people. And sinners. As if Yeshua came and ate with them, they wouldn't be eating with sinners. See, there's, in the Pharisees' mind, there's us. And there's the sinners. You see the attitude? They are saying, why, if you are who you say you are, would you sit with sinners? If you are who you say you are, you should be with us. Because we're the chosen ones. After all, we're of the tribe of Judah. We have the priesthood. We are the men of God. We are the righteous ones. Yet you're eating with sinners. Now, Yeshua's perspective, obviously, is completely different. He knows that they're all sinners. He sees, though, them as, I don't want to say worse, but he sees them as being in this position of self-righteousness, that where they are sinners, but they don't believe they are. And so he can't help that. So he wants to help those that can be helped. And what do we know as the first step in fixing something? You know, recognize that it's broken. If you don't know it's broken, you don't fix it. And Yeshua makes this point in expert fashion, as he always does. You don't go to a physician if you're not sick. Right? And when you understand and read this scripture, you see clearly that he's not doing away with being righteous and preaching grace only, but rather he is schooling these Pharisees and trying to show them proper perspective. Just look closely. After they ask why he lowers himself to eat with sinners rather than men, his response is, those who are well need no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, obviously, based on all the other times in the Bible that Yeshua lambasted and criticized these guys, he was not saying here that they are so righteous that he didn't have need to come to them. See, that's not what he's saying. That could not be what he's saying. It can't be. Otherwise, Yeshua either lied or at least was not consistent in other things that he said. So it's simply not the case. He was not calling them righteous. So what did he mean? Well, he's setting them up. He's saying to them that they think they are righteous and have no need of a physician. And then in his very next statement, he says, so you think you're righteous, you think you don't need a physician, but I'm telling you, you need to go and you need to learn this. You need to go and learn. You need to go and realize what's up. And what's he do? He sends them to the scriptures. See, when he says here, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, this isn't something new. He's quoting Hosea 6:6. And he's telling them, hey, you need to go read this. You think you're righteous? You think you're the chosen ones? You need to go check your scriptures. There are no righteous. I came to sinners. I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And if you knew anything, you'd know you were one of them. But you don't. You need to go and you need to learn. So let's go. Let's go. Let's go see what Yeshua wanted them to realize. We're going to start in verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah. Oh, Judah. It's calling out Judah. Okay? That's who these guys, that's their birthright. That's their genealogy. That's why they believe that they were, you know, chosen and had this priesthood, because that's the line that the priesthood lies in, is in the tribe of Judah. And he says, O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have honed them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant, and they dealt treacherously with me. Yeshua sent them to the scriptures to show them that they were sinners. And if they recognized it, he'd come to them too. If they wanted to recognize they were sick, he could be the physician. But they don't. They didn't realize that they transgressed the covenant and all the extra stuff that they added to it, trying to be righteous on their own. He was showing them that they did not occupy the position that they thought they did. They transgressed the covenant. They didn't know God. That's why they did not recognize him. It says right there, you know, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. They didn't have the knowledge of God. They didn't recognize him. And that's exactly why this says, and it's exactly why Yeshua sent them there. They didn't realize that all their physical rituals did not take the place of mercy. They missed the point that the sacrifices were there to teach them about mercy and grace and not be a substitute for it. It's not. Our sacrifices, the sacrifices they had and any sacrifices that we make, cannot atone for sin. Only the mercy and grace of God releases us from sin. But it is there also to inspire us and to motivate and guide us to righteousness, to follow Him. Look back at Matthew again and see, when you look at this whole thing and realize what Yeshua was telling them by pointing them to Hosea 6, that they were sinners too, then it makes sense what He's saying. Yeah, He desires mercy. Sacrifices were a temporary way of providing mercy back then so that He does desire it. He provided it to Israel in a physical way. It was a temporary way, but He provided it. And now He provides it to spiritual Israel in a permanent way. But the very same sentence also tells us what that mercy is to lead to. That it calls us to. That it's repentance. It was His message all along, and we've already seen it several times even in this series. And we still got a long way to go, and we're going to keep seeing it. What is really ironic is that this text is cited to show that Christ was teaching them something new and introducing this new thing about grace and all the changes, you know. Yet what does He say? Go to the old, go to Hosea 6 and learn what it means. It's not new. I've always desired mercy more than sacrifice. I've provided the sacrifice so that I can give you the mercy. Now, it is very true that Christ brought a message that was very different from Judaism at that time. But it was different because they had added things to it. They had distorted it. Christ came and merely restored what was already given to Israel. There was a covenant based on the law that was given to Israel. They defiled it. He divorced them. And He came to restore it. In a different way, yes. But He came to put people back into covenant. Still based on that law, just written on our hearts rather than stone. And we have a permanent, you know, high priest. And we have a permanent path to that mercy through the blood of Christ once for all, rather than the blood of goats and rams over and over again. What is different is just the way in which He provides the mercy. But in both accounts, in both scenarios with this covenant, both ways of providing that mercy was to lead us to the same thing. A call to righteousness. A call to follow Him. Israel was supposed to live a certain way. And that way of life was going to lift that nation up above all nations and set it as an example. And they failed. And so now Christ comes and He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now we're not going to do it with a physical Israel. We're going to do it with a spiritual Israel. I'm going to write that law on their hearts and I'm going to lift it up. Same thing. See, we have a calling to live as He lived. Follow Me. He said to Israel, this is how you live. And He says to us, this is how you live. Grants us both mercy. You see what I'm going at? It's there. We have a calling to live as He lived And back then, they didn't have the power to do it, but he allowed himself to be crucified, sacrificed his life, went to the throne of God, gave his spirit so that we would have the power to do it. Not through rituals, not to earn grace, but to live under that grace in a way that pleases the one that provided it. And by doing so, we reap the benefits that are intended by that grace. Now, everything I just said, the Pharisees had no clue. They were clueless. They were all about rituals and legalism and doing certain things that would those things made them righteous. That's what they were taught. That's how they were brought up. So it's obvious that Christ and these Pharisees did not have the same perspective at all. The Pharisees were bent on adhering to practices set up by their ancestors. Christ was restoring the simplicity with which he had originally approached Israel. He says, you know, I'll be your God, you be my people. I'll tell you what to do, you do it. They said, yeah, we'll do it. And then they didn't. You know? And so we can see this as we move forward through Matthew 9. Now remember the context that the Pharisees had asked why he ate with sinners, and they got the response to go to the scriptures and learn. That's a nice way of saying you don't have a clue how much of a sinner you are. You're a sinner and you don't know it. These guys are sinners, but they know it. So I can help them. You think you're well and have no need of a physician, so I can't help you. These guys know they're sick, so I can help them. Those are the ones that I have come to, not the ones that think they are righteous. So that's what's happened. Then he gets asked another question. Matthew 9. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, Christ is going to answer this question with a parable. The question and the answer is also covered by Mark and Luke, and I put those up there. I'm not going to read them because, again, they're identical here to Matthew. I almost decided, Sherilyn knows, I kind of waffled around about this for a day or so, whether to cover this today or save it. Because the parables that Christ uses to answer this question have been written about, they've been discussed, there have been such a wide range of analogies and everything given to this that I thought, man, if I'm going to cover that, I can't do it in the time that I have left here now. But obviously I thought better of it because I'm going to cover it. And there's two reasons for that. One is I realized that while many of the analogies that are drawn from this, some of them are valuable, some of them are not, but they're not always in context of what Christ was addressing. And, you know, what we're trying to do here is get the words of Christ in us. We're not necessarily focusing on commentaries and what everybody else thinks he said, okay? So when I thought about that, I thought, well, that eliminates a lot of all of this extraneous, you know, commentaries and what a bunch of people think it says. Secondly, really to split this up, this section up from what we just covered, I think would be a mistake because it all flows together. Christ is still responding. He's in the same atmosphere and he's still responding to the same sort of questions with the same attitude for asking them as the previous questions. So, you know, well, why do you eat with sinners? Aren't you concerned with being unclean? And now, why don't you teach about fasting? Essentially, why is it that you are doing something different from what our sages taught us? both show us that they were concerned about why Christ was seemingly departing from the ways of Judaism. Again, Christ's perspective was he wasn't departing from anything that he had given them. He was departing from what they had added to it. And so they also didn't realize, of course, who he was. So he's asked this question and he responded like this. Yeshua said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, this is the first part of this. We haven't got to the parables yet. But I think this is pretty clear. Fasting is meant to draw us close to God. Fasting is meant for us to be in His presence, you know, to draw close. Well, you know, Yeshua knew that who he was, right? And he's got his disciples around him. I would say that's when you got Christ sitting right here, you don't really need to go try and fast to draw close to him. He's right there. And so that was Yeshua's, you know, attitude. Is he was trying to tell them before that I'm God. Is it easier for me to say, arise and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Now he's revealing who he is, and he's doing it again here. He's saying, they've got me right now. So there's, you know, fasting was also tied to like mourning. And he says, there's no need to mourn because I'm not here. I am here. So because I'm here, you don't need to fast. But when I leave, you're going to need to. Pretty clear. Okay, so then we get to these parables. And you got to put everything in perspective of what he's already addressed and the scene and all that I've tried to illustrate for you. And he's summing this up. He's capsulizing this. And he does it with these two parables. And this is where we get all these commentaries and analogies. And like I said, some of them are valuable. Some are not. But what is Christ addressing? That's what we want to know. And the context, as always, is king. Context here is that there is a difference between how Christ applies their religion to life and how they apply it legalistically and ritualistically with all these regulations added by men. And he's responding to this. He's already sent them back to the scriptures to try and get a clue. And then he speaks these parables. Matthew 9, verse 16. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse." Next example. "Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now the principles that ground these parables are pretty clear. If you patch a pair of jeans, for example, that are older, they've been washed a bunch of times, they've already shrunk, and you take a brand new piece of whatever and you put on there, it hasn't shrunk yet. When you wash it, what's going to happen? The pants aren't going to move. The patch is, it's going to shrink and it's going to pull apart. Okay, you got a mess. It's worse than where you started. Now the wineskin thing is really identical. It's just really another way of saying the same thing. They would take goat skins, they would take a goat and butcher it and basically hollow it out. They'd sew the feet together and they would put the new wine in there and then they'd sew up the neck, and this was a fresh, new, you know, piece of wine skin, of skin, a bladder, if you will, that hadn't dried out yet or anything like that. It was new. And so when they put that wine in there, the new wine is finishing its last stage of fermenting, and so it gives off this gas, and as it does, it expands, and the new wine skin is not dried out. It hasn't stretched yet, and so it just stretches out, contains the wine, the fermentation process ends, and everything's good. But if you try to reuse that, it's now dried out some, it's already stretched out, and so you put the new wine in, and it finishes its fermentation, it tries to expand, and the wineskin can't expand anymore, and it bursts, and you lose it all. Okay, so that's the basis. Now you can see how theologians and preachers, teachers, and everything else can make a multitude of analogies out of these parables. They can apply, what the wine is, what the wineskins are. They can apply it to all sorts of things. But what is Christ's point? What is the context here? Is he making a new point, or is he just continuing on and expanding on what he's already said? To go outside of the context of this is a mistake. We need to apply these parables to answer the question that he was asked. I mean, after all, that's why he spoke it. To answer their questions, to address them and their attitude and the reason for those questions and what was happening right there. Not 500 years later, not to Christianity, not whatever. No, he was addressing what he was being asked to the people that were asking them. And these questions and his answers reveal the difference between him and them in their perspective and their application of their religious practices. These parables would give them insight to that if they would just think about them. So when we read these parables in that context, it really is easy to see what Christ was saying. That is, that the gospel of the kingdom, that is what he's preaching. Repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So the gospel of the kingdom that he is preaching, that Christ is restoring, it does not fit. It is not compatible with the legalistic paradigm of the Pharisees' application of it, or even Judaism as practiced by the disciples of John. Remember, it was the disciples of John that spoke up and asked the second question. Judaism had moved away from and had been influenced by rituals and additions and practices by men. We've seen that. The true application and way of life that is revealed in the law is not compatible with that. It's not compatible with what they had made it out to be. Their old ways, what they had added to what God had revealed to them, would not work with the purity of the gospel of the kingdom. The purity of the law and the truth surrounding it, represented by the wine, could not be contained in their old wineskins. Their legalistic and ritualistic way of thinking was cemented. It wouldn't stretch. They were stuck in this regimented, legalistic, ritualistic, works-based thing. And Christ is coming to them and he's saying that the purity of the gospel of the kingdom will not fit in that. Now, I will address one thing that it does not say, which many want it to, that Christ is bringing a new religion, and that new religion of grace is not compatible with the old religion of law. Now, it's easy to see how one could interpret it that way if that's what their bent is and that's what they want to believe. The trouble with that is that it is not consistent with all the other things that he said. You can't use that to do away with the law when Christ said during his physical ministry over and over that he was upholding it. It's not consistent with the questions that are being asked of him and who is he was addressing. Remember, guys, he was addressing Jews. He was addressing people that were practicing Judaism. He was not addressing a new religion versus an old one. He was addressing the application of practices of Judaism. We have to keep in context who he was talking to. When he said this, there was no Christianity as we know it. And Yeshua, when he spoke this, he wasn't speaking to Gentiles or the converts of Paul and contrasting and comparing that gospel to Judaism or to whatever. This in no way, shape, or form was a law versus grace analogy on his part. To apply it that way is simply not right and completely disingenuous to the scriptures. Again, this was not all that Christ spoke, was it? He spoke other things. He had a 3.5-year ministry, and we have a lot of quotes. We got a lot of red letters, and we have to view this in accordance with everything he said and not take it as an island. Christ upheld the law in other places, and some we've already covered in this series. Christ also spoke clearly about what behaviors would keep you out of the kingdom of God and what behaviors are expected of those who want to be members of it and to live under His grace. So we do well not to read things into this which are not clearly taught by Christ elsewhere. That is really one of the big lessons of this whole series, but to stick completely to the present context in which it was given. So what's the bottom line? What's the bottom line? You listen up, I'll close with this statement. Just like we all learned when studying the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is restoring the original intent of the law. He is providing mercy and grace to call people to it in repentance. And He's giving of His Holy Spirit to empower it, to empower us to live it. He's telling these Pharisees, you need to get over yourselves. You know, that they believe that they are righteous by man-made rituals, that the religion that they made out of what He gave Israel is not compatible with the pure gospel that He is restoring. And these old wineskins cannot contain the fullness of His gospel. To read any more into that is putting words in Christ's mouth and trying theologically to use His words to make religion what you want it to be, rather than just simply hearing what it is that He has to say. Amen? Amen. Amen. Thank you.